in the Bible, we have a lot of information about angels. As we start to look at some of this information, we find that there were numerous times when angels interacted with human beings. Sometimes angels interacted with preachers, as we see from today's text, the 8th chapter of Acts. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 8, and this is where we're going to spend our time today, you would find that there is an angel, an unnamed angel, who tells a preacher, a man by the name of Philip, to take a trip. This angel told Philip, I want you to take a trip to a deserted area. Well, Philip does as the angel commands. And as Philip is taking that journey, at some point he meets up with a man who's riding in a chariot. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Luke also tells us from Acts chapter 8, this time the 27th verse, that the man in this chariot was a treasurer, and he had great authority. An angel helped head this preacher in the right direction. But as we look at the details of this story, we find that the angel was not the only one who was giving direction. At some point, the Holy Spirit took over and began to direct Philip. In Acts chapter 8, verse 29, the Holy Spirit told Philip, I want you to go, and I want you to join yourself to this chariot. I want you to go, and I want you to get near this chariot. I want you to move yourself so you are positioned alongside this chariot. Now, the man sitting in the chariot, according to Luke, was reading from the book of Isaiah, Acts 8, verse 28. This little detail is interesting for a couple of reasons. First, this man, as he's in the chariot, he could have been doing a lot of things. He could have been sleeping. He could have been involved in some kind of hobby. There were certainly several things he could have been reading. If he had chosen to read the scriptures, there were multiple books that he could have been reading from. But the Bible says that on this occasion, he happened to be reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, you may remember that Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters for us. It was also a long book for those in the first century, especially if you were trying to use a scroll and have all that information in one place. The longest book in the Old Testament is the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. The second largest book would be the book of Isaiah. Now bear in mind that this fella is trying to read from Isaiah, 66 chapters as we divide the book. And it happens that this is a very lengthy book, and he could have been reading from all kinds of places, a lot of different texts. Could have been from Isaiah. But he's not just reading from any text. He happens to be reading from this book, and he happens to be reading from a very special part of Isaiah. It said, and I've not taken the effort to see if this is actually correct or not, but I suspect it's about right. It said that Isaiah is referred to 419 times in the New Testament. Information from Isaiah is associated with 23 of our 27 New Testament books. Out of all the Old Testament books this fellow could have been reading from, Isaiah was likely the very best book. And of all the places that this fellow could have been reading from Isaiah, the place, the section where he was reading from was just the right book. So this angel appears to this preacher and says, I want you to go see this area. I want you to go to this deserted area. And this preacher happens to come to this fellow who's reading from the right part of the right book. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, and see exactly what this fellow was reading. Starting with verse 32, the Bible says, Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare? For his life is taken away from the earth. We probably know because of the time in which we live that these verses refer to Jesus, and that's right. We understand this information, but that fellow way back when, he didn't understand, he didn't grasp this information. So here God, starting with an angel, sends this preacher to this man at just the right moment. As we begin to unfold some of the details in this account, we begin with this point that was just made. God, in this situation, and really throughout the Bible, is pictured as the one who knows how to intervene. God is the one who knows how to show up, how to help, how to deliver aid, sometimes at the nick of time and certainly at the most opportune time. With an unrelated study earlier this week, I was reminded of how God, again and again, in the Bible, is a God of timing. Setting aside Acts chapter 8 for just a moment, you remember how towards the end of the Lord's life, he was there in the final week and the Lord needed a donkey to ride into the city of Jerusalem? Isn't it interesting that as the Lord needed a donkey, there just happened to be one available? The Lord said, go, and you're going to find this donkey. It's just going to happen to be there, and you can take it. If anybody asks, just tell them the Lord needs it, and that's going to work out okay. And then, in addition to the donkey, do you remember how the Lord wanted his disciples to meet in the upper room for Passover? Jerusalem was booked. I mean, it would be like going into a town which has a sold-out convention and trying to find a room. You're just not going to find a room. The Lord and his disciples needed a room. And you know, there just happened to be, in addition to that donkey, there just happened to be a room. A furnished room which was sufficient for the apostles. And then, as we start looking at the final events of the Lord's life, before he died, do you remember how Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? There's some people, and I can't say this for sure, but there's some people who think that Jesus had access to a private garden. That may not have been a public place. To get access to this area, that may have been a privately owned spot. If that's true, then Jesus was provided a donkey at just the right time. He and his disciples were provided a room at just the right time. And he and his disciples just happened to have an arrangement there in the area of Gethsemane that helped them at just the right time. And then, as we start looking at the details of the Lord's life, do you remember how, when it was time for the Lord to be buried, they needed a spot for the body? Where was he going to be put? Well, there just happened to be this fella who had a new tomb. And that fella just happened to be willing to let the Lord have use of that when it was time to bury his body. So whether we look at the final events from the Lord's life, whether we look at Acts chapter 8, whether we look at some other parts of the Bible, the God of the Bible is a God who is pictured as not only being able to provide for his people, and even others, but is able to provide at the most opportune time, sometimes in the nick of time. That's not how we often think and reason and want to live. For us, and this is true for some here, we don't want a lot of excess. We want a lot of excess time. We're not satisfied with things being last minute. I could name some names this morning. I'm not going to do that, but we have some people who, when it comes to appointments, members who worship here, they want to be early. Maybe 30 minutes early, maybe they want to be there even more than half an hour early. When it comes to resources and human beings, we like more than enough. If we need just $5, having 10 in the pocketbook makes us feel better. If we need to be at a place at 8 o'clock, being there maybe 7:30 makes us feel better. The God of the Bible doesn't always operate in that way. God has often operated, instead of the more than enough principle, he's often operated in the sense of, here is just what you need, this is just enough to get by, or I'm going to get this done in the nick of time, sometimes with seconds to spare. When we think about the magnificence of God's divine timing, it's throughout the Bible. And one of the places where we see it is in Acts chapter 8. As we begin to dig into the details of this account, with this preacher, the angel, and this fellow who's riding in the chariot, there's some other fascinating details that we begin to uncover and capture our attention. For example, in Acts 8, verse 34, this fellow that the preacher was sent to, this guy had a question. Today, as we look at people in general, we still find that there are many individuals who have some kind of question, maybe multiple questions about the Bible. Acts chapter 8 tells me something about people who have questions about the Bible. Acts chapter 8 tells me, it tells all of us, that when someone has a question about the Scriptures, God is interested in that person, and God is interested in their question. In this case, the question this fellow had from the book of Isaiah was so important that God got an angel involved. He got the angel to go see a preacher that was willing to make a trip, and that preacher goes to help this man begin to understand some of the questions he has about the book of Isaiah. Not only did God get an angel involved, the text also says that the Holy Spirit was involved. God helped a soul looking for the truth find someone who could aid him. It reminds me a bit about what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, ask, seek, knock. The Lord said if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, we should expect to find. We should expect to find because God wants to help people, especially his people or those who are interested in trying to do what's right. As we look at what happened as far as the events that unfolded in this chapter, the 35th verse of Acts chapter 8 tells us that the preacher sent by that angel was able to answer this man's question. Luke said that Philip, the preacher who was dispatched, that preacher preached Jesus to the man riding in the chariot. That shouldn't be surprising because if someone is teaching the Bible, it's not going to be very long before we hear them talking about Jesus Christ. Do we remember how from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says that everything that exists, all things were made through Christ? There's not a single thing that exists as far as the creation, which was made without the Lord. Jesus is going to be the judge for man at the end of time. It is Jesus Christ who died on the cross so man can have the forgiveness of sins. It was Jesus Christ who lived a perfect life on the earth. It is Jesus Christ who makes intercession for his people. Whether we look at the Old Testament or whether we look at the New Testament, we are literally surrounded by information about Jesus. because the Lord is to be the center of our attention. He's the center of the Bible. He is to be the center of our attention. We need to pay attention to it. And that's why in the book of John, the apostle referred to the Lord's day. John said that Jesus has his own day. There's a day that belongs to Jesus, and that day is today. That day is Sunday, the first day of the week. It is on that day that the disciples of Christ partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did just a few moments ago. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is the right day. It's the proper day. It's the only day to observe the Lord's Supper. And that day belongs to Christ. Because it belongs to Christ, it is to be a day that we use to honor him. It's not a day to sleep in. It's not a day to go out and play golf and clean the house and say, well, God will get honor from me some other day. We might be able to squeeze in some of those extra, some of those additional activities on the Lord's Day, but they can't replace honoring the Lord. Now, we're not told all that the preacher Philip told the treasurer in Acts chapter 8 as they were together in the chariot. But I do think, as you look at the account, that this preacher had to say at least a few things regarding being joined to the Lord. In our day and time, we find a number of individuals talk about joining a church. It may be that this week or sometime soon, a person says, we're not religious, but I've gotten married. We have a new baby. There's been a change in my life. We've not been to services for a long time, and we decided that we're going to join a church. If you're not familiar with it, I will tell you, and you can search this out. You can check various books that define biblical words. You can read the New Testament through, forwards, backwards, any way that you want. And you will only find one reference to joining the church. And that reference is in the book of Acts, and it's in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Now today, people sometimes talk about joining the church. Typically, they talk about joining the church in the sense of we want to be made part of this fellowship. Well, there's something similar in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Paul didn't join the church in the sense that he was trying to become a Christian. He was already a Christian. And Acts 9, verse 26 tells us that there were some people who were not willing to receive him. They'd heard bad things about him. They knew that he had persecuted the church. So Paul was not trying to join the church in the sense that people today describe that. The word join there means that he wanted to become part of that assembly. He wanted to worship with that congregation. He wanted to work with those Christians. And this is the only time anywhere in the New Testament where we find a reference to joining the church. Jesus established his church, Matthew 16, 18. And he did not set up the church in a way where we can join it as people typically talk about that kind of activity. Rather, we become a member of Christ's body. And once we become a member of Christ's body, then the Bible says we don't join the church. Acts 2, 41 and 47 says we are added to the church. In Romans 6, verse 11, Paul in that book says that we are made alive. Spiritually, we receive life when something happens. He said when we're in Christ, Romans 6, verse 11, we're made alive. In that same chapter, Romans 6, verse 23, he says we have eternal life. When we're where? He says when we're in Christ, not only do we get made alive, we're also in a position to receive eternal life. In Romans 8, verse 39, two chapters later, he says we can access the love of God. That's possible. How? He says we need to be in Christ. In another book, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says there's spiritual triumph. There's spiritual victory. But Paul said that triumph, that victory, it's located in the same place that I talked about in the book of Romans. 2 Corinthians 2, 14, he says spiritual triumph is in Christ. And then in that same book, three chapters later, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says it's possible to be a new creature. How do we become a new creature? Paul says you've got to go to the right place. You've got to be in the right spot. If you want to be a new creature, if you want to have all your sins washed away, if you want to have a new life, he says you, once again, you must be in Christ. Going back to Acts chapter 8, there is this angel who sends this preacher to a man who was where, spiritually speaking? Was the man in Acts chapter 8 in Christ or was he out of Christ? Well, if he were in Christ, there would have been no need to send this angel to him. But the angel was sent to this preacher, and the preacher was sent to the eunuch, the treasurer, in Acts chapter 8, because this fellow was not in Christ. As the conversation begins to unfold in Acts chapter 8, that non-Christian, the Bible says that Philip preached Jesus to him. Part of preaching Jesus is telling people about being in Christ. Here's Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in him. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And if you want those spiritual blessings, if you want triumph, if you want life, if you want salvation, if you want justification, you've got to be positioned somewhere. You've got to be in Christ. Right now you're not in Christ. But you can take the steps to get into Christ and have all these good things. Now, if someone were preaching that message today, there's Jesus. The Old Testament talked about him, Isaiah chapter 53. And all the blessings are available if you are in Christ. The logical question would be, how do we get into Christ? It would seem to me that the man was thinking, I'm not in Christ, I see the value of it, how do I get into Christ? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and see what we find in verse 36. Here they are, they're going on the way. Now, verse 35 says that this fellow had been preaching Jesus unto him. So he's heard about Christ. Surely the things that we talked about from Romans and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 had been taught. They're going on the way, and as they're going on the way, the Bible says they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch, that's the non-Christian. The non-Christian saith, behold, look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If we had no information other than the details in Acts chapter 8, this verse might seem very, very odd. Remember the details. This fella in the chariot is on a trip. And the Bible tells us that he's in a desert. He's learning about Jesus Christ. And as he's learned some information about the Lord, he sees some water over yonder. And when he sees the water, he says, hey, let's stop. If you and I were in that situation, if we were out there in a desert or a deserted area and we're riding along in a chariot, do you not think that we would say, hey, here's water, let's stop? I believe that would be a very natural reaction. But you know, if we were in that situation, I'm not sure that we might have said, if we exclude Jesus from the discussion, I'm not sure that we would have said, hey, here's water, let me be baptized. Might we have said, here's some water, let's go get a drink. It's hot. It's thirsty. Let's check out that water and see if it's fresh. And if it's fresh water, if it's good water, let's hydrate our bodies. If we were out there in a deserted area, might we have said we have some canteens? Been a little while since we filled them up. Jerusalem was several miles back. Let's take our canteens if this is good water and let's fill up our canteens. Or if it were a hot day and we were not pressed for time, might we consider taking a bath? Here's some water. We're out here in a deserted area. Let's cool off. Let's jump in and splash around for a while. If we were a compassionate person, might we have said, here's water. Our animals need hydration. Let's stop and let the animals get a drink. Each one of the items that I listed would be perfectly logical if we were in a deserted area and we saw some water. The Bible says that not one of these ideas is what took place. Here is a man, he's riding in the chariot, and as soon as he sees water, it's not let's fill the canteens, let's feed the animals, let's take a bath. Here he says, I see water, what would stop me from being baptized? What caused this man to ask that question in this set of circumstances? What caused him to ask about being baptized in conjunction with Jesus, the teaching that he received, verse 35, instead of asking about using the water for himself or the animals? The answer to that question is found in the references given just a few minutes ago. The Romans references, the 2 Corinthians chapter references. You see, more than once, the Bible says that sinners, the people who are outside of Christ, they are baptized into Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. He said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, he says you put on Christ. When the man in the chariot heard about Jesus, when Jesus was preached to him, he would have started to realize that I'm not in a right relationship with God. Oh, it's true that I was back there in Jerusalem. I traveled a long ways from home to come to Jerusalem and worship. But now this preacher has showed up, and he's telling me about this new person, Jesus. And to be saved, to be in a right relationship with God, I've got to be in Christ. So when he preached Jesus, he also preached baptism. The man in the chariot began to realize that it was necessary for him to be connected to the Lord in the Lord's spiritual body, but that is not the state that he was in. If baptism puts people into Christ, Galatians 3:27, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, if we were taught that information and we were a non-Christian, riding along out there in a deserted area, when we saw water, what would have been the question on our minds? What question would we have asked? Would we not have said, here is water. Let's stop. What would stop me? What would prevent me from being baptized? That's exactly what we would ask. And this is precisely what we find in Acts chapter 8. Verse 38 says the chariot came to a stop. That's what the non-Christian requested. And that detail may seem initially insignificant, but I believe that it's here for a reason. If all that is necessary for salvation is for a man to say, I believe in Jesus, would it have been necessary to have stopped the chariot? No. Well, today some say, accept Jesus into your heart. Could that chariot have continued to whirl along and that fellow have accepted Jesus into his heart? Absolutely. There was no reason for the chariot to stop. What if, as some teach today, the sinner's prayer is what saves us? Could not the teacher, the preacher, Philip, have said, here's this prayer, and maybe just slow down a little bit so you can hear me. But we're going to say the sinner's prayer, and we're going to keep moving forward to your destination. The same would be true if all that is necessary is confessing Christ would have resulted in salvation. He could have said, the chariot, as it continues to move along, I want you to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and here you're going to be saved. None of those things happen. Not one of those items are in the text. You see, the man, the eunuch, who was taught by the preacher, was not told to do any of the things that are often now put forth to people when it comes to becoming a Christian. The non-Christian, after Jesus was preached to him, realized that he needed to be baptized. And the text tells us that the chariot came to a stop. One of the things I wonder about when I read this account, did the eunuch or did someone in that chariot have some water with him or possibly her? That's possible. People typically carry canteens. There may have been some kind of water canister. But if water were available in the chariot, the eunuch didn't say, well, let's stop the chariot and let me get out my canteen and I'll have you sprinkle me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then I'll be in Christ. No. There's nothing in the text which indicates that the preacher, and certainly not the non-Christian, that some water was picked up from a canteen or a container and then poured on the head of the treasurer into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then he was saved. Now here's what you find. Going back to the text, Acts chapter 8, let's see what we find towards the end of the chapter, verse 38. There the Bible says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both. See those three words? And they both. That would be the preacher, and that would be the eunuch slash treasurer who was not a Christian. They both went down into the water, and then if we didn't get it the first time, Luke says once again, both Philip and the eunuch. They both got wet, and he baptized him. If baptism could have been properly administered by sprinkling or pouring, there was no need for both men, that point is made twice, for both men to go into the water and get wet. Acts 8:38 makes it undeniably clear that both men got wet. And if that's not clear, the text says they came up out of the water. To come up out of the water, you must first go into the water. And then as you look at the text, verse 39, also has a key detail. There was rejoicing. After this fellow was baptized, he was rejoicing. Rejoicing because he cooled off? No. Rejoicing because there was water for the animals? No. Rejoicing because the canteens could have been filled up? No. Rejoicing because he was now in Christ. He was someone who had no spiritual blessing. But after seeing this water, after hearing Jesus preached and responding to what the Lord taught, Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, this fellow knew that his spiritual status had been changed. He was now in a right relationship with God and had all spiritual blessings. Because this man had been saved, God took his preacher to somewhere else. The man was then able to continue on his way, and he was overjoyed. This conversion account is just one of many in the book of Acts, but it does offer a pattern for us today, a pattern that we can either follow or a pattern that we can somehow try to explain away and deny. Part of the pattern, though, an especially relevant part of the pattern for us, is found in the word joy. When a person becomes a Christian, there should be joy. There should be great joy. Because when a person becomes a Christian, entering into Christ, the Bible says that every single sin, Acts 2 verse 38, Acts 22 verse 16, is washed away. Doesn't matter if the sin has been something that's been done for a long time. Maybe it was a one-time event. Maybe in the mind of a person it was a small thing. Maybe in the mind of the person it was such a big thing they wonder if God could even forgive the transgression. The Bible says that every single sin is washed away. How great the joy is. But the joy doesn't end there. Every single day, the Christian should contemplate the fact that he or she is in Christ, joined to the Lord, part of the Lord's spiritual body of the church. The church they couldn't join, but the church that Jesus personally added them to. Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10. It's like he's standing there at the gate, wanting people to come in through the door that he's made available. But that door can only be accessed by obedience. And then once we've entered into the sheepfold, to consider the position that we have spiritually. The Bible refers to that as being raised up to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. What a glorious position. Is that the position that we're in? Are we, as Paul once described it, as reigning with Christ, John 2, in this life? Spiritually equivalent in some ways to the Lord. Are we part of that great and glorious kingdom? Someone says, well, I'm not. I've never been baptized. I believe, and I'm really sorry for my sins. I would even confess that Christ is the Son of God. You're so close to the door of salvation. But you know, it's like you're in the chariot. And you need to say, stop the chariot. We need to get out. And I need to be baptized. This morning, if you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you have a chance to do that. And we'd like to encourage you to take that step this morning. If you have become a Christian and for some reason you've lost that joy, it's still there. You just need to reclaim it. And this morning, if we can help you in that way, become a Christian or some other, we let us know about your need as we stand and sing the selected song.